Good morning. Good morning. This is such a fun time in our church. If you missed the announcement last week or you weren't at the vision night, then just wanted you to know that we have officially merged with Hope City Church in Milwaukee. They're a church there in the Southeast Portland area. And we're excited about this to see what God is going to do. And one of my favorite stories is that 7 years ago when the church was being planted, when Brian and Jen Becker were planning it, they sent mailers out to the neighborhoods around and the people in the community, just letting them know, hey, there's a new church in the area. We would love to have you. There's no perfect people here. So no matter what your background, we would love to have you. And they got a response from a homeowners association in the area that was, not very friendly. Basically, the response said, what are you doing here? Nobody invited you. They said, people come to this neighborhood and live in this neighborhood because there are a lack of churches. And so, no, we don't want you here. But Brian and his team went, well, we believe that God has called us here, and so we're going to just love the community well. And they did some amazing things over the past 7 years to just show that community, hey, we're for you. We're not trying to come and beat anything down. We're actually for this neighborhood. So much so that somebody recently posted on social media around this homeowners association asking this question. They said, my husband and I are new to the area, and we are looking for a church. We are a non-denominational family looking for an upbeat environment that has primarily a younger generation, family-friendly. Childcare would be amazing. We have an 11-month-old. Can I get an amen? Right? For worship, we love a band that does more modern songs with a variety, but doesn't play for half of the service. And we love a super energetic pastor. Does anyone have any recommendations? We're willing to travel a little bit as well. And I read that and I'm like, yeah, it's called Willamette Christian Church, right? Like that. That's a part of who we are. It's a part of who Beaverton Christian Church is. And we go, oh, of course it makes sense that if that's this person's describing, right? But here's the response of people. The first two people immediately said, Hope City Church, they do an annual Easter egg hunt for the community. Aha, beat me to it. I've heard great things about Hope City Church. They come to some neighborhood events and are very friendly. Now, here's the thing. Those two people, as far as we know, don't go to Hope City Church, right? They're just in the community and they're like, hey, if you are new to our community in this part of Portland, then yeah, here's the church. But then somebody else responded, and this person sits on the board of that HOA that originally sent the letter to him. And here's what they said. Brian Becker is the pastor at Hope City. He's a great guy and positive force in our community. We are not religious, but I have considered going just for the community aspect. They are really kind and giving and fun, loving group of folks. And then Brian says some stuff, right? And so it's like, I read that and I go, oh, that's so amazing. Like, that's a part of who we already are. That's the type of church we desire to be. And it only makes sense that we go, yeah, let's merge with Hope City and let's do this together and let's see what God is gonna do through our church and through all of us in another area of Portland. And so we wanted you to know that. I'm excited about it. In lieu of that, we're updating our privacy policies as well. Anybody else get 1,000 emails this week, right? Like, man, what is going on in the world? No, and so we just want you to know that. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Grant, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And so we're in the third week of this series called Handcrafted. Now, what do we mean by handcrafted? Why did we name an entire series Handcrafted? Well, if you know what handcrafted means, right, it's a marketing term that allows retailers to charge you double the amount of what a product is really worth, right? And so during this series, we expect our tithes and offerings to go up double because we're in a handcrafted series and we're a handcrafted church, right? Now, okay, it's kind of become to be known that that's the definition. But what it originally meant, it was handicraft. Right, and it's exactly what it sounds like. That somebody sat and apprenticed under someone for a while. And then they become such an expert at their trade that they become a maker or an artisan. And now they begin to make this product. And yes, it's a little more expensive because it's made by a human being, not by a machine. And it is handcrafted. And everyone, even though they make hundreds of the same product, everyone is unique and individual because it was handmade by someone. And a good maker is able to take even something that maybe while they're doing it, a needle breaks or the temperature is too hot or too cold or something weird happens or the material they're making it out of, they get it and there's a flaw in it. And a good maker is able to take what might be a mistake or a flaw and turn it into something beautiful. And make it amazing. And you see, every single one of us that is on the teaching team, we really believe that Scripture teaches us that every human is handcrafted. That God made every single one of us unique to who I am and unique to you, who you are. No one's the same. It's why I can open my phone with a fingerprint, right? You can't use your fingerprint to open my phone. It's calibrated to my fingerprint because I am unique. That God has uniquely made every single person. He is the master maker. In fact, if we were to go into Scripture and look, there's just a lot of verses, two really quickly. One's in the book of Job. As Job is speaking to God, he says, God, you clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit me together with bones and sinews. He's looking at God and going, God, this stuff that I'm made up of, you put that together. If we jump into the New Testament, there's a guy named Paul. He's writing to the early church in Ephesians, and he says this, for we are God's workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we may do them. You see, every single one of us is handcrafted. God has made all of us uniquely, but so often what we do is we look at our maker and we say, hey, the way that you've made us and the story that you've given us, well, I don't really like that. I'd rather have my own purpose or define my own being or say, here's what's best for me. And we're not willing to look at our maker and let him identify us as we are. Instead, we change our identities for what we want them to be. And so that's what this series has been about. We looked at the fact that we are adopted. Last week, we looked at overcomer and that we can overcome things because of who Jesus is. And this week, we're looking at the idea of that every single person is a storyteller. That you have a story to tell. That your story is unique to you and the world needs to know that story. And God loves to use the story. He loves to take the life that you have. And when you submit it to him, he loves nothing more than to take that and to bring himself glory and honor and to use your story to help other people. And here's the thing about stories is we know that stories have power. That stories are powerful things. And for instance, I brought with me today a rock. Right, that if you were to just look at this, you'd be able to determine, okay, it's made out of some cement, and what's the value in this? You just, if this was sitting on a desk, you wouldn't look at it and say, oh, look at that valuable thing there. You'd think, no, Grant's kids were walking in by the waterfall on the steps in the back and kicked the stairs and broke some cement, and he picked it up and brought it in, right? Like, that's what you're going to be, no, but until I tell you that this isn't just an ordinary piece of cement. This used to belong to the Berlin Wall. Well, see, now all of a sudden, this rock that had no value beforehand now has value because it has a story that's attached to it. You see, stories are powerful. Maybe another example of this is I brought with me today a mouse pad. Now, just out of curiosity, who still uses mouse pads? Anybody? Okay, one, two, a few of you, somebody way in the back. Any other, like a couple of you still use mouse pads. Okay. I don't use a mouse pad. Mouse pads don't really have much value anymore, right? What I remember of mouse pads is they were those things my dad would come home with from conventions, right? He'd have pins and stress balls and mouse pads. And that was what we would have. Mouse pads don't have much value in our life. Unless that mouse pad has a story with it, right? Yeah, now maybe in the back, if you can't see, right? This mouse pad has a story. And it's not just about being a mouse pad, right? This is made out of the original carpet laid down in 1987 at the PDX airport, okay? Now, that carpet was removed in 2015, and there have been people that have been selling this around, and guess what? They're running out, okay? So I found somebody, we went, and we bought this, and this now has a story with it, and it's something that I'm gonna keep and not use as a mouse pad, but I'm gonna like frame it or use it as a catch-all because, see, stories change things. Stories add value to things. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a story in Genesis chapter 38. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up or turn them on, or a few of the verses are going to be behind me on the screen. In Genesis chapter 38, before we get in, we have to understand some of the background and some of the story that's happening in order to get there. Now, before I jump into the text or to the story, I just want to take a moment and let you know up front that the text we're going to be in today, there's some mature themes throughout chapter 38 in the book of Genesis. And so if you have a kid in the room, I want you to just know that up front. And I also want you to know we have an amazing kids ministry that is going on right now upstairs, okay? I have 4 kids that are in there and they're not being babysat. They are in there learning about scripture and being taught things and sitting in a class. And so we have that available and it is fantastic. And as soon as this service is over, I'm going to go pick my kids up and there's going to be a question on a plaque outside the room that gives me, hey, here's what to ask your kid about what they learned. It's an amazing thing. And so I just want you to know that. But the story in Genesis 38, we have to back up a little bit. You see, in scripture, genealogies matter. And the story that gets us there matters a lot. And early on in Genesis, God, the maker, comes and he makes us in his image. And making us in his image, the purpose of our life is to go out into the world and glorify him and magnify him and point people back to him. But we had a better idea, and we, as we always do, say to our maker, hey, we really don't want your story. We'd rather have our own story. And so a rebellion happened, and in that moment, God put a plan into action to redeem humanity and to give us value to our story again. And eventually he's going to do that by coming himself as Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, Savior, Anointed One, Redeemer of the world. But there's this point where God has this plan in action and it's moving, and he comes to a guy named Abraham. And he comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. And he says, Abraham, I know that you are old in age, but I'm telling you, genealogies matter, history matters, and Abraham, you are going to have descendants. And from your lineage, from your line, is going to come that Messiah, Savior that you have been longing for and waiting for. And eventually, Abraham, against all odds, late in his life, he and his wife have a son named Isaac. And the covenant is made with Isaac as well. And God says, Isaac, this is going to happen. It's going to come from your lineage. And so Isaac has 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And the scripture really focuses on Jacob. And Jacob, well, he kind of breaks the trend. He decides not to have just 1 kid or 2 kids. He has 12 sons, okay? And of those 12 sons, if you ever hear, Jacob is later on renamed Israel. And so if you ever hear of the 12 tribes of Israel, it's the 12 sons. Each tribe is named after one of these sons. And so there's 2 of these sons that scripture really focuses in on. One is Judah, the 4th son, and the other is the penultimate son, Joseph. And so the scriptures really focus in on these 2 individuals. And you see Joseph, that next to last son there, he's his dad's favorite son. And his dad makes him this special coat and gives it to him. And the other brothers quickly realize that Joseph is the favorite. And they know that in the patriarchal society that they live in, that all of their father's wealth is going to be passed on. And most of it should go to the first son. And then it sort of trickles down from there. And so Joseph, being there towards the bottom, shouldn't inherit very much. But he's dad's favorite. And so the brothers come up with a really great idea. They say, hey, let's just get rid of our brother. That way we don't have to compete with him anymore. So one day out in a field, they throw him into a cistern and they decide they're going to leave him there to die. But Judah's got a better idea. You see, Judah looks up and he sees a caravan coming and he goes, wait, those are slave traders that are coming. So he goes to his brothers and he's like, hey, better idea. Let's not just kill him and leave him here to die. Let's actually sell him and make some money off of him and then just tell dad that he's dead. So they pull Joseph out. They sell him into the slave trade. They take his coat, tear it up, cover it in blood, go back, lie to their dad and say that he was killed by a wild animal. And you thought your family was dysfunctional, right? Like, this is the family that these men are in. And right after that story, Joseph is sold into slavery, is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 38. And it's the story of Judah. It sort of interrupts the story, and here's what it says. At that time, Judah left his brothers and stayed with an Adullamite man named Hurah. There, Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shuah. Judah acquired her as a wife and had marital relations with her. She became pregnant and had a son. Judah named him Er. She became pregnant again and had another son, whom she named Onan. Then she had yet another son, whom she named Shelah. She gave birth to him at Kazib. Judah acquired a wife for Er, his firstborn son. Her name was Tamar. but heir. Judah's firstborn was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord killed him. Now, up to this point in Judah's life, you've already seen, like, he's not a great guy, right? He's willing to kill his brother, and oh, better yet, let's just make money off of him and act like he's dead. And as soon as that happens, that we jump into 38, and it's as if the author is trying to say, hey, there's a part of Judah's story and the shame of seeing his family and being there in the promised land that God has given to them and seeing that this is going to happen. There's some shame that's going to happen to him. And so he flees from that, and he goes to another land. Now, when he goes to another land, he's not just fleeing his family of origin. He's also running from the God that made a covenant with his great-grandfather and with his grandfather, and it was passed down to his father. And he's saying, God, I don't really trust you. I don't like the story you have for me. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. So I'm going to go to another land. And he goes to the land of Cana, and there he begins to follow the Canaanite gods. I know he still keeps a foot over here, and we're going to see where whenever it benefits him, he enacts this law over here in his legacy. But when it doesn't benefit him, he acts like it doesn't exist. And he goes and he marries a woman, and they have three sons. And the scripture there up to verse 7 tells us that his first son, Er, was so evil that God just kills him. Now, I don't know what you have to do to be so evil that God just kills you. The scriptures don't tell us what happens there. There's actually a little kind of fun and almost pun that the scripture is doing there. And if we were to try to translate that into English, it would say, and Er erred, and so God killed him, right? And so this happens there. And then what happens right after that is Judah enacts and goes, oh, see, based on this family history, although I've run from that, there's what's called the Levirate Law or the Levirate Law. And part of that law is that all of a sudden Tamar, this widow at this point, is supposed to marry her brother-in-law Onan. And the reason they would do that is because genealogies matter and she needs to be able to provide through Onan an heir for Er. Man, he needs a better name, right? To be able to provide a descendant for him. But Onan, knowing what's going to happen, he doesn't really want to deal with the responsibility of that. And so he mistreats Tamar and is horrible and wicked and terrible to her to the point that what he does is so wicked that God kills him too. So now Judah has fled everything that he once knew into a new land, is following other gods, has raised two sons that are so evil that God just kills them. And you would think this is a good moment for Judah to have a wake-up call. This is a good moment for him to look at his life and go, something I'm doing is not working. This rebelling against God thing and doing it my own way, it's not paying off. I've lost two sons as a result of it. But that's not what he does. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. For Judah thought, I don't want him to die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. You see, Judah in this moment, we've already seen that he's a despicable man. He's an evil man. He doesn't make wise choices and does not follow God. And in this moment, he has a chance to stop and look at his life and look at his daughter-in-law, who is the innocent victim in all of this. And instead, he blames her and makes her the perpetrator. He looks at her and says, hey, my sons were alive until you married them. And if I give you Shelah, he's going to end up dying too. So go and be with your father and go back. And yeah, whenever Shelah's old enough, I'll send for you. Although he never intends to do that. He lies to her and he sends her away. You see, for Tamar, this is her Me Too moment. This is her moment where she is sent back, being made out to be a perpetrator when she is actually the victim. And Judah sends her back, and she has a few choices. Either one, hopefully her father will receive her back into the home, even though Judah had probably paid for her. But if her father won't receive her in, then she has to go marry someone else, which is going to make her an adulterer and an outcast in their culture and society, or she has to go into prostitution to be able to provide for herself. You see, Judah has left her some options, and they are not good ones. Verse 12, the story goes on, and Judah's wife eventually dies. And after mourning the loss of his wife, he decides to deal with the mourning in another way, and he's going to go to a sheep shearing party. Now, a sheep shearing party is kind of what it sounds like. You take your sheep and you shear them at a party. Okay, but there's also so much more that happens. It's also centered, this whole sheep shearing party is centered around a Canaanite worship festival. And so they go there. And so if you want to kind of get an idea of what would happen at these parties, it's as if South by Southwest meets Coachella minus the yodeling kid, meets, like Burning Man, meets Farmers.com, I guess. It's a wild party that's happening and going on. And Judah goes up to this party. And at some point, a friend of Tamar's sees Judah come in with his son, Shelah. And she goes, wait, Shelah's old enough now that Judah should have sent from Tamar. But again, Judah never had an intention to do that because he's blaming Tamar. And so Tamar takes things into her own hands and she takes off her widow's clothes and she dresses up as a temple prostitute and she goes and stands where she knows she's going to see Judah, and Judah sees her and he likes what he sees, and so he goes to her and he has sex with her, and she goes, great, so what are you going to pay me for? What's the payment that you're going to leave with me? And he didn't bring any payment with her, and so in that moment he leaves with her his cord and his staff and his seal. That would be as if today you're going to pay someone with your social security card, your credit card, and your business card. Say, here's who the culture and society says that I am. Here's who I say I am. And here's the money and the wealth that I have that you can use. And so she's to hold on to those things until he can send payment back to her. He eventually does try to send a goat back to her. I guess that was the running going rate. I don't know. But he sends a goat back. And they can't find Tamar now because she's put back on the widow's clothes. In order to not be disgraced, Judah says, hey, we're going around asking for somebody that nobody knows that they exist, and we don't want to become the laughing stock of the culture and the society around us, so let's just not worry about it anymore. And I want to pick the story back up in verse 24. After about 3 months, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has turned to prostitution, and as a result, she has become pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. I told you, he's not a very good guy. He's willing to just let things lie so that he's not disgraced, but as soon as he has a chance to disgrace someone else, he's going to do it, and now he's done. He doesn't have to deal with Tamar anymore. But while they were bringing her out, she sent word to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man whom these belong. And then she said, so identify the one to whom the seal, the cord, and the staff belong. Ruh-roh. He's been found out. He's been caught. He is now going to be disgraced, but let's remember who Judah is, right? He's a liar. He's a betrayer. He's a slave trader. He's a womanizer. He's a drunkard. He is trying to write his own story and running from God. And he has all the power in this moment. He can do with whatever with Tamar that he wants. And so based on the history, based on everything we know about how deplorable of a man he is, we know he's going to go, fine, let's kill her anyway, because it's done. And I will go on with all of my wealth and go on with my life. But something amazing happens. And there's a shift and a change in the story in verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she, Tamar, is more upright than I am, because I wouldn't give her to Shelah, my son. And so he brings her into his house, and he did not have sexual relations with her again. See, there's this key moment in verse 26 where Judah's life radically changes. And he says, Tamar is more upright. Another way to say that was, Tamar is more righteous. Tamar is more holy than I am. Tamar is doing what should be done. He's going, Tamar's not even in the lineage of Abraham. The covenant wasn't made with her family, yet she is honoring God more than I am. And from this moment forward, Judah's life radically changed. He brings Tamar into the house, never to touch her again. She ends up giving birth to twin boys. And Judah's life is never the same. He begins to follow after God in new ways like we never saw before. And you may hear me say that and go, yeah, but is that really true? I mean, look at how horrible Judah was. And you're telling this one verse, this one event, verse 26, that changed everything, that brought him to face who he really is, and it changed everything? Well, thankfully, we've got a few other texts that help us. If we were to jump back into the Joseph story, there comes a moment later on in that story where Joseph has gone from being a slave into basically being Pharaoh, and he's kind of the Pharaoh over Egypt. And if you're going, how do you go from a slave to a Pharaoh over Egypt? Well, just go read your Bible, people, and you'll figure it out, okay? That's how it happens. It's a great story. And so he goes to this place, and there's a famine in the land. And Joseph, because he's been following God, and God has been with him all along, there's plenty of food left in Egypt. They have stored up. And so in the middle of this famine, these 11 brothers that are left leave the land of Israel, and they go to Egypt to ask for food. Now, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. It's been about 13 to 20 years or so. And so they don't recognize him, and he, because he's a brother, kind of messes with them a little bit. And he has some fun, and there's one point in the story where he's testing them, and he's checking things out with them, and he tricks them into having to leave Benjamin with him. Benjamin, the last brother, number 12. And they know that they have to leave Benjamin and go back and get their father and come back with him. And if they don't do that, then Benjamin becomes a slave. And it's at this moment in the story that Judah stands up and says, no, don't take Benjamin, take me instead. Wait, the same guy whose idea it was originally to throw his brother into a well and then to pull him out and sell him into slavery, that guy. That guy who originally thought about the whole slave thing, he's now saying, no, let me be the slave instead, because if you keep Benjamin and he doesn't make it back, it's gonna kill my father. You see, we see that Judah really had pivoted and changed his story. Not only that, but I told you that genealogies matter, right? And if you get to the end of Genesis in chapter 48, 49, there's this moment where the father is pouring out his blessing over his sons. And he gathers all 12 of the sons around him, and he's going to give his blessing to him. And we have the whole blessing typed up for you here. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of it, okay? But this is the blessing. Poor Simeon and Levi, they just got lumped in together. They don't even get their own blessing, right? Now, the next slide, we've kind of put some stuff in red, because here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that everything in red is either a curse or a non-blessing. All right, look right above Joseph there. Naphtali is a free-running doe. He speaks delightful words. Thanks, Dad. Like, what do you do with that? Like, it's the end of his life, and that's all he can say about you, right? Now, here's Judah and Joseph. Those are the only two blessings that are given. Now, Joseph's we expect, right? He's dad's favorite. He's been Pharaoh over Egypt. He's the son that we thought was dead and is now alive. And man, sure enough, they waxes and wanes and goes on and on about Joseph. But Judah? No, we've seen who Judah is. We've seen what he does. And here's what is said to him. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You are a lion's club, Judah from the prey. My son, you have gone up. Skipping ahead, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. The nations will obey him. His father is pouring out the blessing upon him and saying, you are now in charge. And the covenant that was given to Abraham, that was given to Isaac and to Jacob, it was given to me, to Jacob, is now being passed on to Judah. It doesn't make sense. I know who Judah is. I know how evil of a man he is. Why should that be passed on to him? After all, Joseph's the one with experience ruling, right? Like, it should be passed on to him, but it's not. Because you see, God loves to take our stories and make them great. God loves to take everything that we have done, which means there's nothing that I have done or that I will ever do that God doesn't want to use. God is able to redeem my story and to change it and to move it into something that is for him and his story to use for his glory. In fact, it was Pope John Paul II that put it this way. We are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. We are the sum of the Father's love for us and our real capacity to become the image of his son, Jesus. We are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. That's what Judah teaches us. Judah goes, listen, look at all of them. They're displayed. They're on display for everyone to read. Some of it we can't even read aloud in church. It's all their evil sons rebelling against God. And God goes, yeah, you're not the sum of that. You're the sum of my love for you. And I can redeem your story. But you see, there's another character in the story that we have to look at. We would be remiss not to. Because as much as I love the fact that God takes evil people and he gives them new life and he redeems them, and I need to know that no matter how scandalous that sounds, I need to know that. I also know that our God is a God of justice and he is a God of vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine and I'm going to make wrongs right again. And there's another person in this story named Tamar. And I look at Tamar and I go, wait, she's this innocent victim that is made out to be a perpetrator. God, what about her? What are you gonna do with her? Here's the beauty. Remember all of the terrible things that have happened to her. She was taken from her family. She marries a man so wicked that he dies, that has to marry another man that does such wicked stuff to her that he dies. She's then sent away from the family, disgraced and full of shame, and is accused of things that she's not guilty of. And yet, at the end of this story, in verses 25 and 26, she's the hero of the story. She's the one that is set up as the example of righteousness. She's the one in the story that God goes, yeah, look at Tamar. Be more like Tamar. Don't get to the place in your life that you have to be face to face with all of your failures. No, be like Tamar that is following me and pursuing me and chasing after me. Be uprighteous like Tamar. So much so that if we could go ahead to the book of Ruth, another amazing Old Testament book about some amazing women in Scripture, there comes a moment in there where this gal named Ruth is going to marry Boaz, not because she's forced to, but because she wants to. And on their wedding day, the city comes out to heap blessings upon them. And they say, hey, may you or your household be like so-and-so and such, and may God bless you richly. And at one point they say, and may your house be like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar. You see, one of those twin boys that she had becomes a blessing, and Tamar's name is now associated with blessing in a way that doesn't make sense to us. Because you see, no matter what you have done, Judah, or what has been done to you, Tamar, God can use your story. No matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, God loves to use your story to change people's life, to change your life, and to declare who he is to the world. And that's the beauty of chapter 38. But it even gets a little bit better than that. If we were to jump all the way over into the book of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, a firsthand account of Jesus and who he is. Remember, I've told you a few times, genealogies matter. And so Matthew begins his book with a genealogy of Jesus. Again, we have the entire text for you on the screen here. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember Christ, that plan that God put in place, the Redeemer that was going to come and make all things new and give us a new identity? This is his genealogy. The son of David, who's the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I love that. That God takes this story, this evil man, Judah, and he goes, you're going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And he takes Tamar and he puts her in there. And by the way, Tamar is only one of three women that are named in the genealogy. You see, God loves to take no matter what we have done or what has been done to us and redeem it and make it new for his glory. And so every single one of us has a story. You have a story that's unique to you, and I have a story that's unique to you, to me, and maybe it's not as scandalous as Genesis 38, but it's still my story. So I have three really simple questions for you this morning. The first question is this: are you letting God use your story? Are you letting God use your story? If you have a unique story, are you giving it over to God? Have you given your life to him to say, God, you are the maker, and so whatever identity, whatever purpose, whatever thing you have for me, let me submit all of that to you, and God, will you craft my story? Or are you still trying to take it into your own hands like we saw Judah do? Are you trying to craft it on your own? God loves to use your story. He so wants to, if only you would submit it to him. Remember, we serve a God that is an infinite God. And if we really are made in his image and he uses human beings to declare who he is, then an infinite God needs an infinite amount of stories to tell who he is, which is why your story matters. It's why every unique story in this room matters. And so are you letting God use your story? The parts of it that you're proud of and the parts that you might find shameful. Are you letting God use your story? The second question is this: what story are you crafting now? If we all have a story, then that means things that I am doing now, the way that I conduct myself with my family and my friends, the way that I parent, the way that I conduct myself in the office and in business, it means that in everything that I'm doing, I'm in the process of crafting a story now. And so if you were to fast forward 5 years, 10 years, 2 years, what kind of story are you crafting? Is it one that you're going to look at and be faced with a verse 26 moment where you go, oh, my life is not as righteous as I pretend it to be? Or are you crafting a story like Tamar that even though things are falling apart, you're going, no, but I'm going to continue to pursue God and to trust him? And so you have to ask yourself, what kind of story am I crafting and where does God want to step in and help me craft it? And the third one is this: who are you sharing your story with? You see, if every one of us has a story, those stories were not given to you so that you could take them in and hoard them and hold them and keep them for yourself. Stories are always meant to be shared with other people. I'm so glad that Judah and Tamar's story is written down in the Bible, that it's not something that the writers and God, as he inspired it, decided to just kind of push aside and go, oh, that's too scandalous. We can't have that in there. And to get away, he goes, no, we're going to put that on display for the entire world to see forever. Because stories are meant to be shared. Because your individual story is a part of a more vast story. Your story is a part of other people's stories that you get to intersect with and be a part of their story. I don't know, maybe kind of like a piece of carpet, right? That has a story to it, but now has become folklore. And the story has grown so much that people sell mouse pads made of that story. And that when I turned this around at the beginning and showed it to you for the first time, there was a palatable reaction in the room. Because if you've traveled a lot, you know, like, oh, this is a story. This is part of who I am, and it's a story. But our stories were never meant to be kept. They were meant to be shared. And so there was somebody over here that raised their hand and recognized this. And so here, I want to give this to you. So now you have a part of our story and a part of my story. You see, stories were meant to be shared because when you share them, it changes things. Right? As soon as I share that, the feeling in this room, it changed. I was reading a book on neuroscience recently, which makes me sound much smarter than I am. Don't read too much into that, okay? Here's what they said. They said an important part of how people change, not just their experiences, but also their brains, is through the process of telling their stories to an empathetic listener. When a person tells her story and is truly heard and understood, both she and the listener undergo actual changes in their brain circuitry. They feel a greater sense of emotional and relational connection, decreased anxiety, and a greater awareness of and compassion for others' suffering. You see, we've all been given a unique story. Every single person is handcrafted by God. And if you have a story, then that means you're a storyteller. And God wants you to use your story to change other people and point back to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for Judah and Tamar. That God, you have an amazing ability to take stories and to make them new and to give hope through them. So God, I thank you that you have done that through Jesus and that now I get to be a part of that story. So it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.